We shall now turn to the psalm that we read. We come this evening to Psalm 51, which is perhaps one of the better known psalms that we are probably most familiar with. There is never a communion that passes that this psalm is not either commented upon or a sermon preached from some part of it, and it is sung again and again, considering it to be appropriate in preparation for keeping in remembrance the Savior's death. And that is because among the categories of the psalms, this is known as a penitential psalm. It is the psalm of a penitent, someone who is repenting of sin before God, and someone who's confessing his sin. And this is not any ordinary psalm or song or confession. It is an inspired psalm, and it is an inspired confession. It is brought out of the heart as well as out of the lips of the psalmist by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is not just a potential penitential psalm, but it is a most instructive psalm, and it is an exemplary psalm. The Word of God makes it clear to us that we are responsible to confess our sins before God. And we are encouraged and we are informed that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we are serious before God and we want forgiveness of sins, we've got to come to God and confess them. But then many there are throughout these scriptures and indeed throughout history that would imagine to themselves they've confessed their sins. They've told God they're sinners. They have told God about certain sins, perhaps, and they imagine to themselves, they have even reason to be satisfied, they've confessed their sins, and therefore God has to be true to His word, and He has to forgive them their sins. It is such a vital matter that we're told, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy." God expects, alongside of confession, forsaking. There is no point in coming to God and telling Him we're sorry for our sins, we're confessing our sins, unless we are ready and willing to forsake them, to abandon them and forsake them and leave them. And thus, when we confess our sins or desire to do so, well, where do we go to be sure that our confession will be accepted by God? Because remember that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways, and we might be quite content with our own thoughts and imagine to ourselves we've done well, and God may be of a very different mind. And therefore, if we want to know and be assured that when we confess our sins, God does forgive our sins, well, when we come to the Word of God, to a psalm like this, we know that this is real confession of sin. This is how it is to be done. This is what God requires, and this is what God accepts and approves of. And therefore, as we consider this psalm together, that is what we want to concentrate upon, the various elements of biblical confession of sin, because there are various elements in the psalmist's confession that need to be considered. Now, right away, we we have to understand that this particular penitent is a royal penitent. This is a king who has sinned against God. His office didn't prevent him or protect him from committing sin. And he is before God in spite of the fact he wears the crown, in spite of the fact he's robed in royal attire, in spite of the fact that he rules over men, no matter how high his office, and remember, it's the highest in Israel, he has to humble himself and confess his sin. Sin is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter who we are or what we are sinners by nature and by practice, and we are shown here the king in humility confessing his sin. But he is doing it as a broken-hearted penitent. He's not just aware that he has sinned against God and therefore he better acknowledge it and he better own it. It has had, the knowledge of his sin has had such an effect upon him that he finds himself in a position where he must seek mercy, and he says here in this Psalm 51 verse 16, addressing God, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now, we need to understand what the psalmist means when he's uttering these words, because he is speaking about ordinances that God himself has instituted and ordained. It was God who directed Moses to establish the sacrificial system and the various offerings that were to be made before God. But this is what he says, the sacrifices of God, the real sacrifices that he's looking for, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, have you ever sat down and thought, what is the psalmist talking about when he's talking about a broken spirit? What does he mean by that? We sometimes speak of people and they're afflicted to such a degree that we're saying, well, he's a broken man. She's a poor, broken woman. And what we mean is they've been so afflicted physically or mentally or psychologically that they're just broken. They're incapable of really coping with life itself. And the psalmist is here speaking as a penitent before God, and he's wanting to know in himself, as a guilty sinner, what does God want me to do? What does God expect me to do? How am I to approach him since I've sinned against him? And he says, if it was only that God desired sacrifice, well, I would give that. If I thought that was all that was necessary, I'd gladly do it. If that would satisfy God, that's what I would do. Thou delightest not, he says, in burnt offering. That's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for externals. He's not looking for something outward merely. In fact, you can see in verse 19 what the psalmist says, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. God will be satisfied with the sacrifices, or he will not be satisfied with them. When will he be satisfied then with the religious exercises of the psalmist or anyone else? When they are brought to God with a broken spirit and with a contrite heart. God looks not on the sacrifice or the offering, but he looks on the heart with which the offering is made. He looks upon the spirit as an approach is made unto God. And therefore, this is what we have to be exercised about ourselves. Well, even when I come to before God in worship, what's behind it? Is my heart and my spirit really involved, or am I just satisfied with externals? The psalmist knows sacrifices, offerings are going to mean nothing to God unless my heart is right with him, unless my spirit is at one with his. And that's the kind of confession that we have. It is also to be noted that this penitent who is repenting of his sins and confessing them before God, he's a miserable penitent. Notice what he says in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. His spirit is broken, but he feels he's all broken. His very bones are broken. He's incapable of acting ordinarily because of his broken condition. And he says he has lost his joy and his gladness. The joy of serving God is gone. You will see in the Psalm in verse 15 what he prays, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Until God does something for me, I'm in no condition, in no position to serve him. And he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. There is none so miserable as the child of God whose conscience troubles them over their sins and they refuse to confess them and forsake them and repent of them. And the psalmist, you see, when we go back in his history, he had been able to hide his sin for some time. You go back to the second book of Samuel, to the chapter 12, and you see there Nathan coming to David. He's sent by God. The thing that David had done, according to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, the very last words of the chapter, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And, verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, the Lord knew that David had high regard for Nathan. He respected him. He knew, if Nathan comes to me with any word, it is from the Lord. I must lay it to heart. I must take it seriously. And that's exactly what he does. And we all know that Nathan begins to tell David the king this parable, which angers David greatly, because David, even though he has sinned, he's a man who has throughout his life endeavored to do justly. And he has endeavored to rule justly. He has fallen into sin, but he still intends to do justly. And he's wanting to know who this guilty person is of whom Nathan speaks, so that he would deal with him. And he would endeavor to do justice and see that the aggrieved party would receive justice. until Nathan said, David, thou art the man. Thou art the man, David. Stop looking anywhere else. Just look into your own heart, David. You're the very man that we're talking about. Now, we do not know how long it was before Nathan actually came to David. We don't know how long he was able to cover up his sin. What we do know is this, according to what Nathan said to David, and he's speaking as God's spokesman, verse 12, for thou didst it secretly. Thou didst it secretly. You didn't think, David, anyone knew, but God knew. And I didn't know either, David, but God knew, and God has sent me to confront you with your sin. That is something that people in this generation object to. Nathan is God's servant and God's prophet. What is part of his ministry involved? Going to David, however high and mighty he might be, he may be the king, but when he has sinned, he needs to know that he has sinned. And so what does God do? Nathan, however uncomfortable it may make you, even if it would make you unpopular, Nathan, no matter how difficult you may be trembling, wondering what David's reaction will be, no matter, you must go and confront David with his sin. He did it secretly. He thinks no one knows, but I want him to know that I know. And Nathan, go and tell him. And this is the sin that David is now aware of. I am the man. He doesn't try to excuse himself. He has to acknowledge, as Nathan said, David, thou art the man. And David says to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned. Whether he said this to himself on any occasion, we do not know, but up until that point, he obviously had been keeping it secret. But God knew, and it catches up with him. And when we come to this 51st Psalm, this is the outpouring of the king of Israel, David, who'd been the man after God's own heart. This is the outpourings of one who is confronted with those terrible words, thou art the man. So, now that he comes to confess his sin and seek forgiveness for his sin, how does he do it? The first thing that we must acknowledge here is, in the first element that is required in confession of sin, biblical confession of sin, is conviction of sin. That is absolutely essential. Conviction of sin. We have got to be made aware we have sinned. Now, you look at what the psalmist says here. He goes so far as to say, verse 5 of this psalm, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner in my mother's womb. And I came into this world as a sinner. And all my life, I've been a sinner. All my life, I have been sinning. It isn't just that he's troubled about the sins of the present or the sins that have been recently committed, he realizes this. I have been sinning since the day I was born. And because of the nature of his sin, it is troubling him deeply. And notice how he speaks of it. In verse 1 he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. 7 times he repeats these kind of words. My transgressions. He doesn't begin to express resent. He's not resentful saying, well, Nathan, I'm sure there are other sinners. There must be thousands of them in the camp of Israel. My nation is full of them. Why pick on me? Why does God send you to me? Can't you go to others and point out their sins to them? What a great mercy it was that God actually singled David out. And he actually sent Nathan to him. That was a tremendous blessing for David. It would prove to be so. But it is also a great blessing to the church for how many thousands, millions in their Christian experience have drawn help from this very psalm. And what a blessing it is that David doesn't just confess his sins to God as he does most seriously, but we're told it is a psalm given to the chief musician, so that for generations to come, the worshippers of God would be able to make use of this exemplary confession of sin, and that they would be able to make use of it to confess their own sins. But notice what he says in verse 2 then, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. That's what's troubling him. Not anyone else's sins. His own, mine. They belong to me. I'm the one responsible for them. I'm the guilty party. My transgressions, mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. That's the great burden that is robbing him of joy and peace. My sins. That's what's making him miserable. My sins. They make me miserable. They make me uncomfortable before God. I feel the weight of them. But you will see that he doesn't just simply say, blot out my transgressions and that covers it all. He doesn't say, cleanse me from my sin and that will do. That'll cover it all. You'll see how he describes his sin, how he understands it. So many people today are not in a position to confess their sins because they simply have no understanding of what God's view of sin is. What does he say? Verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. The word that is used there has the meaning and the significance of rebellion. My sins of rebellion. Or revolting against God. My rebellion. David is not trying to minimize his sin. He's not thinking to himself, well, I know I've sinned, but there's no point in going too deeply into the matter. My transgressions, what do? My sins, they expose me as a rebel. Imagine I'm the king of Israel, but before God I'm a rebel. And then in verse 2 he says, wash me from mine iniquity. The word that he uses here is that which speaks of perversity, a perverse nature, a twisted, distorted nature. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. I sit in the throne, but I've got a twisted, distorted, perverse nature within me. And it will take the very truth of God and pervert it. It will take the very law of God and break it and then try to excuse it. That's what the psalmist is talking about. When we were singing from that Psalm 38 of that loathsome disease that the psalmist says was cleaving to him, that's what David has in mind here. Sin has infected my whole being. There is no part of me that is clean. There's no part of me that God can look upon with any pleasure as I am by nature. And then he also says here in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And the word sin here just simply means offense. He says, my sin is ever before me. I see it all the time. I see how offensive I am to God. My, if a man would understand this to be true, or any woman, how do they feel before God? I am an offense to my God. That's what the psalmist really was saying. I'm an offense to God. He has got a real proper knowledge and proper understanding of what God's view of sin is. And he dare not treat it lightly. He cannot. But though he experiences conviction of sin, and many there are that do it, he has to progress from that and acknowledge his sin. And what does he say here, verse 3? For I acknowledge my transgressions. He committed them. He was aware of them. If David was able to talk to himself, no doubt he could say, well, David, it wasn't a good thing that you did. And to go further and then manipulate things to have your most trusted general put to death, David would be saying to himself, I shouldn't have done it. What will happen if it's found out? What will ever the people in Israel think of their king? And so on. But anyway, he is able to keep it secret until Nathan comes. Now he doesn't tell Nathan, well now Nathan, you have a responsibility to just keep quiet about it. You don't need to tell anybody, Nathan. You just keep it to yourself. No, what does David say? I have sinned. And I've discovered what it means. Be sure your sin will find you out. And it has found me out. And he says here, I acknowledge, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge it. I'm not trying to keep it a secret anymore. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not trying to cover it, because I know he that covereth his sins will not prosper. I'll get no good out of it. And therefore, I acknowledge what God is accusing me of. I acknowledge it. You see, that's the context. David isn't just simply saying, well, sadly, you're right, Nathan. He has been accused by God. And he's now acknowledging God is right. He's now acknowledging that God is true. And he's acknowledging his condemnation from God to be just. And if you and I come to the point where we are pressed into confessing our sins, that's one of the elements. Agreeing with God's just condemnation. Let God be true and every man a liar. And you see, there are people around and they'll confess their sins and yet they don't acknowledge God at all in reality. They don't acknowledge God is the accuser. And God's accusations are valid because they are just and they are accurate and they're true. And that's what David is doing. And that is a vitally important element in the confession of sin before God. But then, as he confesses it, as he acknowledges it, you can see that he expresses hatred for it. He so hates it that, listen to his language, verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly. What does he mean by that? He wants cleansing through his whole being. Wash my mind. Wash my thoughts. Wash my motives. Wash my actions. Wash my words. Wash me thoroughly. Why wash me thoroughly? Because sin has gone through me. Sin is everywhere in me. Sin has infected me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly. He doesn't just want a little bit of a change. He doesn't want to just turn over a new leaf, as it were, and get on with life. He is in sincerity before God. I want rid of sin. I want to be rid of it completely. That's really what's in his mind. Wash me thoroughly. I so hate sin, I long to be entirely free from it. Not a trace of it. It is so vile in my eyes, the tiniest sin is vile now. And yet, we are such poor creatures that we so often end up excusing sins. It's only a little sin. Didn't really do anyone any harm. It didn't really hurt anyone. So it's not such a big deal. Isn't that what you hear people, yes, even Christians, it's not such a big deal. I told a lie. It's not such a big deal. I lost my temper. Well, many do. That's not a big deal. That's what you hear. Everything's not a big deal. And that's because of our ignorance of God, who is a purer eyes than to behold evil. And he will not look upon iniquity. And look at what the psalmist says. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. in thy sight. Yes, God said through Nathan, you did it secretly. And David's now faced with the fact God was observing it all. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the psalmist now can see in the light of God's presence how vile he really is. And until we become really aware of this, we will not confess our sins as we should. Until we recognize I sinned before the very eye of God, I should have been aware, there was none that should have been more aware with a sense of the nearness of God. The Psalm 139 reveals the knowledge of the omnipresence of God. If I climb to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. There is no escape. You can see the power of sin to blind. If you'd have spoken to David 2 minutes before he committed any sin, David, are you aware that you're in God's presence? Are you aware, David, that God's eye is upon you? He would have agreed. But left to himself, in the hour of temptation, sin blinded him. The lust for sin blinded him and caused him to forget about the future and about the consequences of his sin. And here David is in the presence of God and he says, against thee only have I sinned. And that's why he talks about, I've offended thee. Yes, his faithful general has been killed in the battle. He's away to eternity, ignorant that his very master that he was faithful to, David, is responsible for it. David must have been troubled on many occasions thinking, how could I do that? How could it ever enter my mind to do such a thing? Remember when he could have taken the life of Saul the king when he was trying to destroy him. And David even felt guilty when he cut off the bottom of the skirt of Saul. He even felt so guilty about that. He had such a sensitivity to the fact God was observing him all the time. And yet here, look at what he does. He must have thought of that. My faithful servant is away to eternity and he doesn't know it was I. It was me, the king, that he trusted, that he served faithfully, who did it on him. My, what's in the human heart? And if we be left to ourselves, there's no knowing where we will go. And David here expresses his hatred for sin and he wants in verse 7 to be purged that he might be clean. I shall be clean. That's what he wants. I want to be clean. I want all sin. It is just so hateful. Any little trace of sin, it is abhorrent. I hate it. I want to be completely free from sin. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. You remember at the creation in Genesis, as God is creating and then he looks in his work as he creates, and what do we read? He saw it was very good. He looked on it and he saw it was very good. And here's David aware, well, when God looks on me, it's not very good. When God looks on me, he cannot say it is very good until he looks upon the sacrifice of a broken spirit and he says, that's very good. That's what I accept. The broken spirit. I'm pleased with that. God, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We don't seem to see much evidence in this our day and generation of such a sacrifice brought to God. Yes, these things ought to be private exercises for the people of God, but I wonder how many know anything of a broken spirit and a broken heart, and God then looks upon, this is what I'm looking for. And it should go beyond a mere individual to a whole family, to a whole congregation. Broken-hearted congregation because of congregational sin. The broken-hearted family because of domestic sin. And a broken heart of the individual because we have sinned. And if we sat down and we really considered our sin, does it produce such an attitude and such a spirit? David is a fear of sin. He has come to appreciate its power, and now he's expressing his fear of it. He wants to be completely cleansed from it, but this is what he cries in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do something inside of me. Do something in me. Otherwise, I'm going to sin again. I need a new heart. I need a complete renewal. Cast me not, verse 11, away from thy presence. Why? Because God is a holy God. And David can't expect to be in fellowship with God if he keeps on sinning. He cannot expect God to approve at any time of his sin. And so he says, cast me not away from thy presence, that's what I deserve. Have you ever sat down in God's presence and wondered that he doesn't cast you away? Wonder that in spite of your sin, he doesn't cast you away because that's what you deserve. And David knew it. Cast me not away. Hold on to me. In thy mercy, keep me. That's what he's praying for. Have mercy upon me and hold on to me and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because if the Holy Spirit is removed and I know nothing of his dealings with me, I will never know conviction of sin. I will never know how to bring the sacrifice that God is looking for. You will see very quickly, there's other things, but just quickly, one of the evidences of true confession of sin and one vitally important element is the concern for the harm that sin will do to God's cause. And what does the psalmist say? Verse 18, do good and thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Why does the psalmist, do you think, pray this way? Because God, through Nathan, told him that because of what he had done, hadn't just harmed one or two individual people, it had caused God's enemies to blaspheme him. And that is a painful thing to David. Let not my sin harm thy cause. That's his concern. Do good to thy Zion. In spite of my sin, and it has caused the enemies of God to blaspheme, remember thy Zion. Forgive me. Uphold me. Take not thy spirit from me. Do good to thy Zion. And I believe that that is always a concern of a child of God, a true child of God, when they sin. Will this do any harm to Christ's cause? What will this make the ungodly think of Christ? What will they think of religion? What will they think of God? What will they think of his word? What will they think of sin? What will they think of repentance when they see me and look at me? And the last thing is this in his confession of sin. There's only one plea he can make. Have mercy upon me. And if we are not humble enough to plead for mercy, we're wasting our time if we think we're confessing our sins. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word.